The following sermon, entitled Jesus' Life of Suffering, was preached on the morning of April 11th, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Isaiah. We read the well-known chapter, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we will read the whole chapter. We do so in connection with Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of Isaiah 53 and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15. The Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful summary of the Christian faith, and we use it to make sure the whole of God's Word is preached regularly. We turn this morning to Lord's Day 15. This can be found in the back of our Psalters on page 9. Page 9 in the very back of the Psalters. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. In Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we cover the life of Jesus Christ. And that's apparent from the context. The Heidelberg Catechism is explaining to us, phrase by phrase, the meaning of the Apostles' Creed. Last time we preached from the Heidelberg Catechism, we looked at Jesus' birth, the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Next time, we will consider his death and the fact that he was buried. And so, Lord's Day 15, therefore, is everything in between his birth and his death. So what we have today is the entire life of Jesus Christ. And now what stands out about the life of Jesus Christ is that it was a life of suffering. That's the thread running through all three of these question and answers. All of them have to do with the suffering of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's the main idea that unites these three question and answers into this one Lord's Day about the suffering of Jesus Christ, the suffering he endured throughout his whole life, which culminated at the cross of Calvary. And this suffering of Jesus Christ is described most vividly and fully for us in the chapter that we read this morning, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is prophetic of the suffering of Jesus Christ, and it gives us a portrait. It tells us some of the details of the suffering of Jesus Christ. At the same time, Isaiah 53 also explains why Jesus suffered the way he did. Both the reason for his suffering, namely our sins, as well as the good purpose of his suffering, namely our salvation. And so this morning, we consider this Lord's Day and this chapter of Scripture using as our theme for the sermon, Jesus' life of suffering. Jesus' life of suffering. We have 3 points this morning. First, that he was suffered because he was burdened with our sins. Second, he suffered in that he was condemned for our sins. And finally, he suffered in that he was cursed on account of our sins. So, Jesus' life of suffering, burdened with our sins, condemned for our sins, and cursed on account of our sin. This first point, we look at Jesus' suffering. And there are 5 things that we look at here in this first point. That he suffered, why he suffered, for whom he suffered, in what ways he suffered, and when. You don't need to write all those down because we'll make sure they're clear what we're going through. First, let's note that Jesus Christ suffered. His whole life was one of suffering. And that's evident from Isaiah 53, which, as we said, is prophetic of the life of Jesus Christ. We read, for example, in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, and that word sorrows refers to pain, to suffering. His life was characterized by the sorrow that is the result of pain and suffering. And we see this when we read the gospel accounts. When we study the life of Jesus Christ, we see that it was a life of suffering. And now what stands out in the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of this suffering is that ultimately this was the suffering of the wrath of God. In question 37, the catechism asks, What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? So explain the suffering of Christ to me. That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. And so the focus of the Heidelberg Catechism is not his suffering at the hands of men, but the fact that Jesus Christ suffered at the hand of God. And for the Catechism to focus on that is to be in harmony with Scripture itself. In Isaiah 53, when we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, we see that it's suffering at the hand of God. For example, in verse 4, we read, "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God." God himself is the one smiting him, the one who's striking him. Same thing in verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The Lord, Jehovah, is the one carrying out the bruising. And so Jesus Christ suffered ultimately the wrath of God. But that raises the question, why? And that's the second thing we look at this morning. Why would Jesus Christ suffer? Why would God himself be the one to inflict this suffering upon Jesus Christ? And that's an important question, especially in light of what we've just learned in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14, where we saw that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made like unto us in every respect, with one exception, sin excepted. Jesus Christ is sinless. And in light of that, what we learn in Lord's Day 14, when we get to Lord's Day 15 and see Jesus Christ suffered, we ask, well, why? Why would God make Jesus Christ the object of his wrath, even though Christ himself was sinless? And the answer to that question is that he suffered because our sins were laid upon him. For we are indeed the ones who are the sinners. And that too is a part of Isaiah 53. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." We are the ones who have broken God's commandments. We are the ones who've transgressed the covenant. And therefore, when we stand before God, we are guilty. We do not measure up to the standard of his law. And as those who are guilty, that means we're liable for punishment. We deserve to be the object of God's wrath. We deserve his curse, his fury, his anger against sin. But yet, our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ so that he endured that wrath of God for us. And that's the teaching of Isaiah 53, explaining why did he suffer. For example, in verse 6 we read, "The Lord hath laid on him," Jesus Christ, "the iniquity, the guilt of us all." That's also evident from verses 4 and 5. "Surely he hath borne not his griefs, but our griefs, and carried not his sorrows, but our sorrows." Verse 5, "He was wounded not for his own transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him." So why did Jesus Christ suffer? Because our sin was placed upon him. Now, you catechism students, do you remember the theological term, the theological phrase we used to talk about this? Hopefully this sounds familiar. What we are describing here is what we call in theology the state of humiliation. Within the state of humiliation, Jesus Christ stood before God as guilty. Because our sins, remember catechism students, were taken off our shoulders, as it were, and were placed upon Jesus Christ. They were laid on his shoulders so that standing before God because all of our sins are on him. He is therefore guilty. That's his legal status. But now along with that legal status came suffering, humiliation. His condition, the circumstances of his life corresponded to that legal status. And because he's guilty before God, therefore, he was the object of God's wrath. And that explains why he suffered. But now we just said our sins were laid upon him, and that raises the question, well, who's the our here? He was burdened with our transgressions. For whom, thirdly, did he suffer? For whom did he suffer? And the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is all mankind. That's the somewhat surprising language that the Catechism uses. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And I say that's somewhat surprising because this is a Reformed confession, so we would expect it to say something like, he suffered for the sins against all of his people or all of his elect. But yet, the Catechism is simply drawing from the language of Scripture. For example, in 1 John 2, verse 2, we read, and he is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And now we know that that cannot mean that Jesus Christ suffered and died for every last single person who ever lived head for head. Because as we've seen recently, his saving work is efficacious. If he's going to die for someone, then that means that person's sins are truly forgiven. That person is indeed saved. And we know both from Scripture and from our own experience that not everyone is saved. And thus we understand in light of other passages of Scripture, which we don't have the time to get into this morning, we understand from them nevertheless, though, that Christ died only for his elect, that the for whom is his people. But yet, we still need to do justice to passages like 1 John 2, verse 2. We cannot simply state, well, that's what that passage does not mean, and leave it at that. We need to explain the positive. And the positive is that God's elect people are found truly throughout the whole world. And that in a certain sense, because God's people are found throughout the whole world from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that in a certain sense, Jesus Christ did save all mankind. And we say that in light of the fact that Scripture often speaks of the wicked as the chaff of a plant is that hard, scaly, protective coating around a seed of grain. It's the part of a plant that you do not eat, but instead you discard it. Well, if the wicked are the chaff, that protective coating, that means God's elect people are the kernel inside. And now Jesus Christ saved that elect kernel, the remnant. But in saving them, in a certain sense, he was saving humanity. He was saving the essential part of it. To make this concrete, by saving the elect Dutch people, in a certain sense, Jesus Christ was saving the Dutch. By saving the elect Scottish people, Jesus Christ was saving the Scottish people as a whole. And saving the elect Koreans, Jesus Christ was saving the Koreans as a whole. And saving the elect Africans, Jesus Christ was saving the Africans as a whole. By saving the kernel, the heart of humanity, because we've been united to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was indeed saving all mankind. So that answers the question, for whom did he suffer? But now we want to look more closely at the suffering itself, and that brings us to the fourth thing that we consider in this fourth point, namely, in what ways did Christ suffer? And he suffered according to Scripture in the Heidelberg Catechism, both in body and in soul. Catechism reads that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Jesus Christ's suffering was primarily a suffering of the soul. And perhaps sometimes we give that less attention. Perhaps we're less familiar with that, in that a part of Jesus Christ's suffering was that he was made to bear the shame and the guilt of our sin. Sin is indeed shameful. And really, that's true of all sin. But yet, for us, from our perspective, there are certain sins that just seem more shameful to us, whether it's the sin of homosexuality, whether it's the sin of abortion, or whatever it may be. There are certain sins that when we hear about it, it's loathsome to us. But we need to see that really that's true of all sin. From God's eyes, every sin, no matter how seemingly small, is loathsome to him. It's dirty. It's disgusting before our God, exactly because he's the holy and pure God of heaven and earth. But now, because that's true of all sin, think of what that meant for Jesus Christ, in that our sins were placed upon him. That means he was made to feel the shame, the dirtiness of sin. And that was a suffering of the soul for Jesus Christ, exactly because of who he is. In his person, he's the second person of the Trinity. He is the holy and pure God in whom there is no imperfection. And now our vile, putrid sins were placed upon him, and he was made to feel that. He was made to experience that, the shame, the guilt, the dirtiness of sin. That was part of his suffering. But now, along with that, the suffering of his soul included that he knew what was coming because of our sins being laid upon him. That is, a part of Jesus Christ's suffering was the prospect, the thought of going to the cross of Calvary and enduring the wrath of God against our sins. That was always on his mind. Exactly because he always felt that shame, that guilt for our sins. It was always there, and therefore he always knew what was coming. So that when we read Scripture, especially the gospel accounts, we can read it as though before Jesus is the cross of Calvary, and it's casting its shadow back into his life. That was the suffering of his soul. But now, not only did Jesus Christ suffer in his soul, he suffered in the other ways that we are perhaps more familiar with. He suffered in that he was rejected of men. That's Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Already at the very beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, the first time he goes back to his hometown, Nazareth, what do they want to do? They reject him. They wanted to stone him. That was true all the way up until the end of his ministry. The last day of his public teaching, the religious leaders of the day, all they could think about was trying to kill this man. But he was rejected not only by others out there, but he was rejected even by those who were closest to him. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. His disciples abandoned him in the garden. His own beloved Peter denied him. And all of that was a part of the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. Added to that, there was also the physical suffering. And that includes certainly that he assumed a weakened human nature, that he could experience pain, fatigue, hunger, thirst, and all the others. But his physical suffering, we know, was especially what he endured in the hours leading up to his crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. The beating, the crown of thorns being pressed into his head, being scourged, and then being crucified, having those nails driven into his wrists. Jesus Christ suffered. And he suffered his whole life. That's the when. The fifth thing we need to see in this first point. We've seen that Jesus Christ suffered. We've seen why he suffered, because our sins were laid upon him. We've seen for whom he suffered. All mankind, understanding that we're talking about the elect kernel in humanity. What he suffered, in what ways he suffered, both in body and soul. But now finally, the when. And he suffered his entire life long. That's the teaching of the Catechism. That he, all the time that he lived on earth, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. This was true exactly because he was guilty his whole life long as he stood before God. When he assumed our human nature, he also took to himself our sin. He became the sin bearer already at his birth. And therefore, he suffered his entire life long. Already as a child, he suffered. He suffered persecution, and that Herod attempted to murder him so that Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt. That was suffering for Jesus Christ. But while it's true that Jesus Christ suffered his entire life long, there was progression. The suffering got worse over time. The Catechism itself speaks to that. It says that all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, it became more intense over time. So that if we think about that shadow at Calvary, casting its shadow back over his life, we see that the closer that Jesus Christ gets to Calvary, the darker the shadow becomes, the greater the suffering becomes. The thought of going to the cross weighs all the more heavily upon him. And it became so, the thought of going to the cross became so weighty that eventually it pressed out of him bloody sweat. That's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying. We read in Scripture that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And it's no coincidence that that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. For the word Gethsemane means literally olive press. The Garden of Gethsemane was an olive orchard. And within that olive orchard, there was an olive press. And this involved two main parts. There was a large wheel-shaped stone, very heavy stone, that would be rolled in a circular stone track. And the olives from that orchard would be laid in the track, and then they would roll that heavy wheel-shaped stone upon the olives, and the weight of that stone would so pressed down upon the olives that the olive oil would come out. Well, the Thursday night of the Passion Week, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, it was not olives that were being pressed. It was Jesus Christ Himself. So weighty had the thought, the prospect of going to Calvary become, that it was like that giant stone pressing down upon Him so much that sweat, bloody sweat, came dripping out of Jesus Christ. And the point we're making is that this points to the progression of the suffering of Jesus Christ, that it got worse over time, increasing in intensity. So yes, He suffered His entire life long because He was burdened with our sins. But His suffering became even worse over time. And that included the fact that He was also condemned for our sins. And that brings us to the second point of the sermon. He was suffered His entire life long, burdened with our sins, but then He was also condemned for our sins. And that's what we have in question and answer 38. Why did He suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That He, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Jesus Christ was condemned by Pontius Pilate. This is history that we are familiar with. That the Jewish leaders first had their trial of Jesus Christ with the gathering of the Sanhedrin, and they condemned Him because He claimed to be the Messiah. But then they had to bring Him to Pontius Pilate because the Jews themselves lacked the legal authority to put a man to death. And so they bring Jesus Christ to the Roman governor to have Him tried before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. They bring various charges against Jesus Christ. They knew Pilate could care less about a Jewish Messiah or questions of religion, so they had to bring other charges. And they brought several different charges. The only one that Pilate really cared about was the charge that this Jesus Christ claims to be king. Well, for Pilate, a man who's loyal, faithful to Caesar, that's a serious charge. So Pilate did indeed investigate, wanted to know, are you a king like they say that you are? Jesus Christ answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then I would call my armies, I would call my angels to fight, but my kingdom's not of this world." Having heard that, Pilate concluded, "I find no fault in this man." And that stands out in the trial of Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate, the innocence of Jesus Christ. At least three different times during that trial, Pilate will say something to the effect of, "I find no fault in him. This man has done nothing worthy of death. He's innocent." But yet, he condemned him. That is, he sentenced Jesus, he declared Jesus Christ to be guilty and sentenced him to punishment. And he did so out of fear of the people. He was afraid of what they would do, what they would say. He tried to get out of sentencing Jesus Christ. He tried to say, "Well, I'll give you Barabbas, or I'll give you the option between Barabbas or Jesus," hoping they would pick Jesus, but they picked Barabbas. And then he tried a different tactic. "Well, I'll have him scourged for you. He'll be whipped, and then we'll let him go after he's learned his lesson." But the people would not hear it. They persisted, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Away with him." And finally, Out of fear of the people, Pilate relented. He condemned Jesus Christ, declaring him guilty and sentencing him to death on a cross. But now what we must see this morning is that behind this injustice was the sovereign hand of our God. Jesus Christ had to be condemned. Not without having his innocence made known. That was a part of it. You see, when Pilate is saying, "I find no fault in him," this is really God through Pilate making known the innocence of his son, Jesus Christ. It had to be declared that Jesus Christ was not going to suffer and die for his own sins. And so through Pilate, God was declaring he's innocent in the deepest sense of the word. Not just, well, he's done some evil, but he's not really worth, he hasn't done anything worth crucifying him over. That's not the idea. The reality is that before God, he had done nothing whatsoever that was wrong. His whole life had been a life of perfect obedience. And therefore, he's first declared innocent to make known that this suffering, this death is not going to come upon him for his own sin. But yet he was condemned. Condemned exactly because our sin, our iniquity had been laid upon him. God, through Pilate, was making official, as it were, what had been true of Jesus' entire life. His whole life, Jesus Christ stood before God as guilty because our sins had been laid upon him. And now, there's an official declaration of that from an earthly judge, ultimately coming from the judge of heaven and earth, so that God himself is the one condemning Jesus Christ, declaring he is guilty because he has the sins of all of his people upon him, and therefore he must die. And this shows that our sins really were imputed to him. You see, the enemies of the truth of justification by faith charge us and our doctrine of justification. They call it a legal fiction. God does not go around taking moral debt and transferring it from one account to another. That's all fiction. That's a fantasy. No, it's not. And the proof is right here. The fact that Jesus Christ was condemned, the fact that he was sentenced to death for our sin, show that our sins really were imputed to him, laid upon his shoulders, so that he became the sin bearer for us. And that is significant. Significant for Jesus Christ in that this was a part of his suffering. That's what we confess every Sunday night. When in our hearts we say the Apostles' Creed, Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, because it's suffering to be innocent yourself, but then declared guilty. From an earthly point of view, this is the height of injustice. Never in all the world had there been such a clear-cut court case. I find no fault in him. And thus, never in all the world had there been such a breakdown in justice. He's condemned. He's going to the cross. That was suffering for Jesus Christ. But yet he endured it. Willingly. He did not object. He did not try to plead his case. And that too is a part of Isaiah 53, specifically verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Pilate marveled the fact that Jesus Christ did not feel the need to answer all the charges that were brought against him. He willingly suffered this, exactly because he knew the spiritual reality. He knew that although from an earthly point of view this was unjust, from a heavenly spiritual point of view, standing before God, this was indeed just because our sins had been laid upon him. And that's significant for us because it means for us that there is now no condemnation before our God. That's the explicit teaching of Romans 8, verse 1, where we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jesus Christ was declared guilty and sentenced to die so that we might never be declared guilty. His condemnation was our acquittal. And therefore, there's no longer even the possibility of us being condemned by God. You see, our God will not allow for a double jeopardy. A double jeopardy is a legal term for the prosecution of a person twice for the same offense. It's the trial of someone two different times for the same crime. And even in our legal system, a double jeopardy is not allowed. Well, the same holds true before God, the one who is the perfectly just God. My sins, your sins, have already been dealt with. Our legal case has already been brought before God. And Jesus Christ was condemned for our sin. And now because he was condemned, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for us who are in Jesus Christ. And that means neither is there any punishment. Because not only was Jesus Christ burdened with our sins, not only was he condemned for our sins, he was also cursed on account of our sins. And that's what we have in question and answer 39 that we consider in the third point of the sermon this morning. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. "For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God." The Heidelberg Catechism is teaching us the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he died on a cross. This was an accursed death. And not just in the eyes of man, but according to God's own law. God made this known in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, where we read, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that hangeth," or "he that is hanged, is accursed of God." And specifically, the idea is being hung on a tree or some piece of wood. And Galatians 3 makes this clear. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." To be hung on a tree or some piece of wood was symbolic and emblematic of being accursed of God. To be the object of God's curse is the object, the opposite of being blessed of God. God's blessing is his word of favor upon us. In contrast, his curse is his word of wrath and anger that punishes, that destroys sinners. And now to make clear that Jesus Christ endured the curse that we deserve, he had to die the accursed death. He had to be crucified. And thus God arranged the course of human history to bring about this exact type of death. You see, it was long before the Romans thought it would be a good idea to use a cross as an execution device. It was long before the Romans came to power in that region of the world. It was long before the Romans even existed that God had said back in Deuteronomy 21 that to die on a tree is an accursed death. And therefore, that Jesus Christ might die that accursed death, God was controlling the whole course of human history. He was causing the nation of the Roman nation to not only exist, but then come to world power. And he put it into the hearts and minds of the Romans to come up with this bloody execution device called the cross, so that Jesus Christ would die an accursed death. And not just symbolically, but in reality. For it was at the cross that he endured God's wrath, God's curse, most fully. He endured that his entire life long. We made that clear in the first point. All of his suffering was the sustaining of God's wrath. But you see, early on in his life, it was as though the floodgates of God's wrath were only opened ever so far. And then as his life went on, they were opened more and more progressively, especially at the end of his life, so that the wrath of God is coming upon him. But then when we get to the cross, the floodgates are fully opened. And Jesus Christ is made to bear the full weight of God's wrath, of his curse against sin. And this was the heart of Jesus' suffering. He suffered his whole life, but especially at the cross. Especially during those 3 hours of darkness, when he was forsaken by his God in his experience for our sin. He did this, he endured this, because our sins were laid upon him. What a Savior we have, beloved. Do you see his love here? That's what stands behind this. Earlier in the sermon, we asked the question, why would God do this to his Son? And we explained, well, because my sins, your sins, were laid upon Jesus Christ, and therefore before God, the Son stood there as guilty. But that raises the even deeper question, why would the Son, why would Jesus Christ be willing to have our sins laid upon him? Why would he endure that for us? And the only explanation is the perfect love of Jesus Christ. He loved us so much that he was willing to endure all this to lift that curse off from upon us. But not only do we see his love here, we see his divine power. His divine power in that, in bearing that curse and enduring God's wrath, he abolished that curse. You see, we must not think of it as though, well, the floodgates of God's wrath are opened and God's curse comes upon Jesus Christ and that he's overwhelmed by it. That's not the case. But rather, when that curse came upon him, he crushed it. He broke the power of that curse. He scattered it. And he did so in his divine power. That then is our salvation. And that's the good purpose for all of this suffering. That we might be saved. That's the emphasis of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer 37 at the end. Why did he do this? That he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Second half of question and answer 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate? That he might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. He did this for our salvation. And the Catechism is merely explaining to us the language of Scripture here. For that's what we see in Isaiah 53. Why did he suffer? For our salvation. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisements of our peace. Our peace was upon him. We now have peace with God because of this. And with his stripes we are healed. Spiritually, we're healed in this way. Same thing in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We're justified on account of this saving work. Jesus Christ was reconciling us back to God. He was taking us who were the object of God's curse so that we are now are blessed of our God. We receive all of the blessings of Christ that he earned for us, and they're showered upon us. Exactly because he suffered the wrath of God in our place. This then is our confidence. When we endure suffering. Question answer 39. Is there anything more to his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, thereby I am assured, I'm confident, he took on him the curse which lay upon me. And that means when we suffer, it is not because God's curse is still upon us. For we do indeed suffer. You see, that Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf does not mean that, well, now our lives are going to be easy. It does not mean that he removed all suffering from us. But rather, we do still suffer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We suffer both the afflictions that are common to all mankind, whether it's some sickness, whether it's some chronic pain, whatever it may be, but then we also endure that suffering that's unique, that's particular to Christians, the suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ. But the key is, all of that suffering, rather I should say, none of that suffering comes upon us as God's curse. The curse for our sin has been broken. It's been shattered. Instead, that suffering is sent in love to purify us, to refine us. Jesus Christ has, by his atoning death, by his suffering of the wrath of God, has separated the suffering that we experience from the curse
of God against us for our sins so that we still experience the pain,
but not because it's sent in God's destroying wrath. And we're confident of that. We are assured of that. Exactly because Christ was cursed on account of our sins. What a blessed Savior we have, beloved. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ was willing to suffer for us and on our behalf. We thank Thee for the wondrous love that led Him to be willing to bear our sins, that we might be healed, that we might have peace with Thee. In light of this word, fill our hearts with a sense of astonishment at the wonder of our salvation, and thereby renew us spiritually. Hear now this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.